Some mysteries remain hidden forever and are never solved. The disappearance of Amelia Earhart, John F. Kennedy's assassin, the identity of Jack the Ripper. These are examples of unsolved mysteries. But there are other mysteries that after many years are solved and are made known for all to see. In verses 7 to 13, Paul explained that the church, comprised of both Gentiles and Jews, which remained a hidden mystery for thousands of years, was now unveiled and fully revealed. For Paul, the Ephesians, and for us, it is no longer shrouded in darkness, but has been thrust out into the open and into the light. The mystery of the church is now revealed, which is the theme of our text. And now it is to be proclaimed to all men and also explained in terms of its purpose and its glorious perspective. In verses 7 to 8, Paul begins by giving us a brief account of himself as an apostle commissioned by Christ to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And therefore, our first point, if you're taking an outline this morning, is this: the proclamation of the mystery of the church. The proclamation of the mystery of the church. Look at verse 7 again in our text. Paul says, "Of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of His power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach or proclaim among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." The first thing Paul says about the mystery of the church revealed is that it was to be proclaimed and preached to the Gentiles. I mentioned last week that it's difficult for us 2,000 years later to understand how significant this revelation of the mystery was to first century people. For several thousand years, God had manifested Himself to one particular and insignificant nation, Israel. To them, God revealed His Word. He spoke to them through His prophets and revealed the manner in which He was to be worshipped. They were His chosen people, the one nation to whom He graciously revealed Himself. But for over 2,000 years, the rest of the world remained in spiritual darkness. Let me illustrate how long a time several thousand years really is. Imagine that you've lived in America since she gained her independence in 1776. Imagine being born in around 1776 and being alive ever since then. That's over 200 years, right? That's a long time. I have a coin here. I'll let you look at it later if you'd like to. But this coin is from my native Ireland. And you can hardly read it, but the date is visible. It's 1783. This coin is very old. Would you like to see this coin afterwards, kids? You're welcome to take a look. Okay? But I want you to imagine a time period now 10 times longer than the age of that coin or the age of our country. That's a long time, isn't it? And that's how long Israel had been privileged to have God manifest Himself to her through His Word and through His prophets. Decades passed. Centuries passed. Millenniums passed. And God continued to reveal Himself to a single nation of people. Just one. Israel. Hundreds and thousands of other people, groups, and nations were passed over. and remained immersed in spiritual darkness and idolatry. And of course, God was perfectly righteous and just for doing that. But the Jews were God's elect. They were His chosen people, to whom He gave great advantage, privilege, and grace. You don't have to look there, but in Romans 3, Paul asked this question. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? To which he replied, much in every way. Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. God gave Israel great advantage over other nations. Did you hear me? God gave Israel great advantages over other nations. He blessed them with much, particularly the revelation of His Word to them. Christians today who have trouble with the New Testament doctrine of election should study the Old Testament and God's sovereign choice of one insignificant and unworthy nation to be His people, namely Israel. But now, Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, he enters the scene, right? Proclaiming the message that God's people will no longer consist of just the Jews, but will include people and nations from the whole world. Again, this was so foreign to the Jewish mind, wasn't it? I mean, can you imagine being a Jew at the time? This was absolutely foreign to them. Because for millenniums of time, Israel alone was God's chosen people. But now, here comes this converted Jew and stirs up the pot saying, but now in Christ Jesus, those who were once far off, referring to the Gentiles, have now been made near by the blood of Christ. God's people would now consist of one new man, Paul said, created from the two, thus making peace, because Christ reconciled both Jew and Gentile to God in one body through the cross. This is the mystery of the church revealed that Paul proclaimed and preached. And it filled him and others with awe and wonder. If there was one word to underline or circle, it would be the word all in verse 9. Look at it in verse 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. The mystery of the good news of the gospel was now universal versus limited and confined to one nation. It was now for all, not just for Israel. And that's why we see so many writers in the New Testament expressing amazement at this truth by the use of phrases like the whole world in contrast to a single nation. For instance, the Apostle John wrote in his first epistle in chapter 2, and he himself, referring to Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. John and the other New Testament writers were awestruck that redemption and salvation was now extended universally to all. God's chosen people would now consist of people from every nation, not just Israel. This is what the Apostle Peter rejoiced about in 1 Peter 2. You don't have to turn there, but in Peter's first epistle, chapter 2, and verse 9, he wrote, referring to the Gentile churches, but you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are the holy nation. You are God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The transition from Israel being God's chosen people and nation to the church being God's chosen people and nation was mind-boggling to first century people. And if you grasp that truth, then it will help you understand the meaning of terms in the New Testament like all and the whole world. The mystery of the church revealed is that it was to be proclaimed and preached to all the Gentiles, to the whole world. Now, before we move on to the second point in the text, I want you to notice the brief account that Paul gives us of his ministry of preaching and proclaiming this revealed mystery to the Gentiles in verses 7 and 8. In verse 8, he profiles himself as one who is less than the least of all the saints. Did you see that in verse 8? Though he was an apostle and a specially chosen minister to reveal the mystery of the gospel to the Gentiles, yet he considered himself as the very least of the saints. And that wasn't fake humility. It was an honest assessment of himself. Paul was the erudite scholar of the church, her principal theologian, her chief apostle, who had a better understanding of his own sin and God's righteousness than anyone else had. And consequently, he had a better understanding of how far short he fell of that righteousness than anyone else. So he considered himself the worst of sinners. And that's why toward the end of his life, he confessed to his dear son in the faith, Timothy, in chapter 1 and verse 15. He said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." End quote. However, this self-abased, self-depreciating view did not limit Paul's usefulness in God's kingdom. On the contrary, it enhanced it. Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, the majority writer of the New Testament scriptures, missionary par excellence to the world. Do you think what Peter McLuhan is doing is great? Consider the apostle Paul and what he did. Paul considered himself to be the least of all. Now, here's how we can apply this to ourselves. The first application is this: our usefulness in God's kingdom will be proportional to our humility. I'll repeat it. Our usefulness in God's kingdom will be proportional to our humility. Paul's was. He assessed himself as least, and yet, in fact, he was what? He was great. His intimate acquaintance with God's Word and God's revelation caused Paul to be overwhelmed with a sense of unworthiness and humility. And so it should be with each one of us as well. As we grow in our understanding of God's Word and revelation, as our views of God's holiness and righteousness are enlarged, so too will our view of self diminish and depreciate. With John the Baptist, we will say, "I must decrease, but He must increase." And the more humbled we are, the more useful we will become in His kingdom. Because our usefulness in God's kingdom will be proportional to our humility. The second application is this: the calling and work of the Christian ministry are accomplished by God's grace and power. Let me repeat that. The calling and work of the Christian ministry are accomplished by God's grace and power. Paul emphasized the fact that he didn't make himself a minister, but that God made him one. In verse 7 he wrote, "I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." And again in verse 8, he said, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was what? Given." Paul knew that his calling to be a minister of the gospel was solely attributable to God's grace. And furthermore, he knew that the work, of the Christian ministry could only be accomplished by God's power. And therefore, Paul wasn't looking for congratulations or praises or accolades, but prayers. Prayers that God would sustain him to do the work he'd been called to do. And prayers that God would keep him humble so that he would remain useful in the work of the ministry. Because Paul knew that the calling and work of the Christian ministry are accomplished by God's grace and God's power. John MacArthur wrote, "The man who is genuinely called by God is in constant danger of losing his effectiveness by coming to think of himself as more than a servant. When he loses his sense of servanthood, at the same time he loses his spiritual power and usefulness." End quote. And therefore, for those of you who aspire to the work of the Christian ministry, what a wonderful thing that is, by the way. You know, Paul, throughout the New Testament, he speaks of the desire as being foundational to the call. The desire for the work of the ministry is a very good thing. But if you aspire to the work of the Christian ministry, let me say this to you, that being a minister of the gospel is solely attributable to God's grace. And the only way you'll be able to accomplish that work is by God's power. All right, so much for the proclamation of the mystery of the church. I trust I have everyone's attention. This is the Lord's church, not mine. Let's focus on the word now together. So much for the proclamation of the mystery of the church. Let's move on in the second place to its purpose in verses 10 and 11. And here's where mystery reaches its apex. So put on your seatbelt. I told my kids this week a couple of times in the course of preparing the message. I said, you know, when we get to the purpose, I want you to put your seatbelt on. You better be ready. This is where it really, the mystery kind of gets to its zenith or its apex. So put your seatbelt on. The second point is the purpose of the mystery of the church. Verses 10 and 11 in our text says, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now here we have the essence of the mystery of the church. Its purpose is to manifest God's great wisdom to angels. In fact, that's why God brought the church into existence, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And that's what that phrase, principality and powers in heavenly places, refers to. It refers to angels. Now this takes on greater meaning when we consider that when some angels rebelled and fell into sin, they were not offered salvation of any kind. Let me repeat that. When some angels rebelled and fell into sin, they were not offered salvation of any kind. God chose to deal with them as he could have dealt with us, in strict justice, with no offer of redemption or salvation. So this higher order of created beings, of whom David said we humans are made a little lower than them, were offered no salvation, no Savior, no Redeemer after they sinned. Instead, God brought the principalities and powers in the heavenly places into a kind of global classroom where they are now shown the manifold wisdom of God by the church. Whoa. You get that? God makes His wisdom in salvation and redemption known to angels by means of the church. And they're here. Right now, looking in upon this mysterious thing, worshiping God for His redemption and salvation through Christ. Kent Hughes wrote, "Angels were present when each new star was freshly minted and the planets were set to glide in their courses. As Job wrote, the morning stars sang together," referring to the angels. "They have seen the greatness and wisdom of creation. They have navigated the immense distances of space. They have watched God's people from the beginning, Aaron and Moses, the blood-drenched offerings and clouds of smoke in the tabernacle and the temple. They have seen the advent of Christ, the incarnation, the death and resurrection of their blessed Lord. And as they watch the church, God reveals His manifold wisdom to them." End quote. The purpose of the mystery of the church is to reveal and manifest God's great wisdom in salvation and redemption to the angels. The Apostle Peter speaks of this in his first epistle. Turn with me in your Bible to 1 Peter. Hold your place here, but look at 1 Peter. And here in the first chapter, the Apostle informs us that angels are particularly interested in the matter of man's salvation and redemption. Let's pick it up at verse 10 in chapter 1, where Peter writes, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." And notice, "things which angels desire to look into." Things which angels desire to look into. Literally, that phrase at the end of verse 12 says, the angels stoop to look, picturing them bent over and intently observing the actions of God's people. Angels are like students in a classroom where God is the instructor and humans are the actors. Perhaps you've heard the expression, all the world's a stage. Well, it is. It is. The actors are the church. God is the director. And angels are the audience. And the purpose is to reveal the manifold wisdom of God by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. James Montgomery Boyce summarized it well in his commentary on Ephesians, where he wrote this. He said, when Satan rebelled against God and carried the host of fallen angels, now demons, with him into eternal ruin, God could have crushed the rebellion and annihilated Satan and his hosts forever. And that would have been just and reasonable, but this would not have shown God's manifold wisdom. He continues, so instead of annihilating Satan, God took an entirely different path. In essence, he said, I will create a new people, a new humanity, who will glory in doing what is right, even when it is not popular, and who will delight in pleasing me, even when they suffer for it. Satan will say, your people serve you only because you protect them, only because you provide for them materially. But here and there, in a great variety of ways, I will allow them to be greatly abused and persecuted. And I will show by their reactions that not only will they continue to praise me in their suffering and thus bring glory to my name, but that they will even be happier in their suffering than Satan's people will be with their maximum share of human prestige and possessions. He continues, so God let history unfold like a great drama upon a cosmic stage. The angels are the audience. We are the actors. Satan is there to do everything he can to resist and thwart God's purposes. This drama unfolds across the centuries as Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, John the Baptist, Jesus, Peter, Paul, and all the other characters of Christian history are brought on stage to play the part God has assigned to them and speak words that come from hearts that love Him. End quote. Here's an application question for you. Are you aware that you are in this divine drama? Are you? You and I are the actors and actresses in God's theater. Every member of the church is manifesting the manifold wisdom of God every moment of every day. Satan and his malignant host attack you at every opportunity with every conceivable form of temptation to sin. And every time they do, the angels stoop down and strain to observe your response. So, brethren, let me ask you, do they see the manifold wisdom of God in you? As you play your part and speak your lines at home and at work, what do angels see? What are you teaching them about the eternal purpose which God accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord? Could I encourage you to be consciously aware of this reality in all of your waking moments? Because the purpose of the mystery of the church is to manifest God's wisdom to angels. Are you aware that you are in this divine drama? Turn back with me again to Ephesians chapter 3. The third and final point in our text passage is in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 3, which is the perspective of the mystery. We've considered the proclamation of the mystery of the church, its purpose. Now, thirdly and finally, the glorious perspective of the mystery. In verse 12, it says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. And therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. What's the perspective that every believer should have concerning the mystery of the church? Paul says that because of Christ and His creation of the church, every Christian has an incredible privilege. Namely, that he or she can have boldness and access to God at any time, with confidence through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the glorious perspective that every believer should have. As the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 4, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And in light of this great privilege, Paul comes to this conclusion and has this perspective concerning his own persecution and his own suffering. In verse 13, he says, "Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Did you see that? Paul says that suffering resulted in glory for the church. That was his perspective of tribulation. It's your glory. He says to the Ephesians, "Don't be troubled about my tribulations. Now, I've been here in prison for 5 years now, rotting away in this prison cell. But don't lose heart. Remember that I'm on stage here. The curtain is up and the spotlight's on me. And in the theater of redeemed humanity, I'm showing angels what it means to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. My suffering is putting God's glory on display before angels. And even though you're not here to see me, they're here and they're watching and they're learning and they're observing me." By way of application, brethren, that's the perspective we all need to have in the midst of our tribulations. They are glory producing. They produce glory. As Paul elsewhere wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, "We have been made a spectacle," literally a theater, "to the world, both to men and to angels." And Christian, when you have this perspective of the mystery of the church revealed, it will enable you and others not to lose heart when tribulation and persecution come. Evidently, the Ephesian believers lamented over Paul's many years of imprisonment. They were really troubled about the fact that he'd been in prison for such a very long time and all of the considerable suffering that he had experienced and endured because of his ministry. But because his perspective was right, listen, because Paul had the right perspective, he could say, "Don't lose heart at my tribulations. They're for your glory. They're your glory. Even my suffering is glory producing." I think the believers in Morocco have that perspective. Yesterday, late in the day, I received a forwarded email from one of Peter McLuhan's colleagues in Morocco concerning the circumstances surrounding the arrest of some Christians there and the government's intrusion into this man's home and the confiscation of his belongings, all of which we've talked about earlier. And listen to what he wrote. This is the man who's left behind. Peter got out. He's on his way to Frankfurt right now. But what about the people left behind? He wrote, "The lawyer who was at the attorney's office at the trial court of Marrakech has informed me that our investigations are not yet closed. So what can I understand by this? There are several possible different scenarios," he writes. "They can arrest me at any time and judge me. They can attack my house and confiscate anything in it. They can attack another colleague's house that we used and confiscate anything they want from it. But in all of these scenarios, there's one thing that will be done, which is to glorify the name of Jesus." Amen? To be brought to court, he writes, or not, isn't so important. But the most important thing is what will result from all this. It is that the Moroccan church is growing. The number of believers increases, and the name of Jesus is being glorified. End quote. The perspective we all need to have in the midst of our tribulations, brethren, is that they are glory producing. And of course, there is one whose tribulation and suffering resulted in the greatest glory, and that is Jesus Christ. On the night of his betrayal and arrest before his crucifixion, our Lord, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, you might recall in that great high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world began.